Once again, we're blessed with another Lord's Day to worship God, and I want to thank all those that have participated in the service thus far, those that led songs and prayers. And I ask your patience with me this morning as I deliver the public address to this congregation. It's our obligation, it's our duty to try to edify the congregation every time we stand up here. So that's always my prayer, and that's my hope, that the things that we say today will fall on receptive ears and that we'll be speaking as the oracles of God. We're going to continue in the second part that I have on our study of the deaconship, as we called it the last time. We coined our own word there, rather than try to use the Greek word for the term or the office of deacon. And today we want to consider the two main concluding points that we have on the board with reference to the first part of our study, which had to do with the reason for ordaining elders or for ordaining deacons, or the seven, as they're referred to in the sixth chapter of Acts, in the first place. It was in order to divide up the work. And generally, the work of the church that was at that time in the early days of the church at Jerusalem, It was really the apostles were the only ones that had an official, if you will, office, role authorized by God in the church. In the church at Jerusalem, the apostles were primarily serving as shepherds of the church at that time. They're not designated as shepherds as such, but that was their role. They were overseeing the church and what went on there in the work of the church in its early infancy, after it was established after on the day of Pentecost and so forth. And so we want to consider today in following the other points that we brought out last time that we spoke, these last two points that have to do with this particular aspect, and then other brethren will be speaking about other parts of this study. Brother Brett Hammonds has agreed to lead the study that actually I want to go ahead and announce now for everyone is next Saturday at this building at 9 o'clock. We invite all the male members to come and attend in that study as we continue the study of deacons. There will probably be at least three, if not probably four, more individual sermons or lessons regarding the study of the deacon, and we want to do this following each study here that we have together, and one person will volunteer be designated for the next presentation to the congregation. So that's our plan. Just wanted to let you all of you know and be aware of that. I think most of you are. But this is what we're going to do today. And I want to just tell you at the beginning, I don't want this to go as long as it did last time. So I'm going to hit the ground running. I'm going to refer to a lot of scriptures. I'm not going to read a lot. But in order to establish these two things, and one, we want to get into the official public recognition that was made of the seven in Acts 6. That's the first part. And then the second part, we want to make the case for the fact that we believe Acts 6 represents the prototype of the deacon. And we'll explain why we believe that and as we go into our study. So let's read verses 5 and 6 to begin of Acts 6 to begin our study of these particular aspects of the dividing up of the work and how that was done in the first century church. Here it says, "And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them." So these two short verses really will constitute the basis for the remarks that we're going to be making today regarding these particular points of our study of the deaconship. As you recall from our last study, there had become a conflict between the Hellenistic and the Hebrew Jews at the first century church there in Jerusalem. And this conflict apparently had the potential of being quite serious and harmful and detrimental to the cause of Christ and to the church, particularly in its infancy here in Jerusalem. It could have turned into an ugly church division that might have lasted for decades. Instead, acting in an humble accord with one another and with the congregation in Jerusalem, the apostles peacefully resolved this highly explosive situation. Acts, the sixth chapter, I believe, illustrates in a very magnificent way that the apostles had learned after numerous failures of fighting among themselves for name and position. You remember often they would ask the Savior, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They seemed to be kind of preoccupied with that idea. Who among us is the greatest? Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You remember what Jesus taught them in every case? He says, ye who would be the greatest must become the servant. Those that humble themselves, he said, will be exalted. Those that exalt themselves will be abased. So this is contrary to the thinking of man. Man thinks that in order to be great, that he must put himself on a pedestal, as it were. Jesus said just the opposite, and he exemplified just the opposite in his life. He spent his life as a servant, serving others. Now, he had all authority in heaven and in earth. God had given him that and pronounced so. To the whole world. He had every right to put himself up on a throne. He was, by God's authority, on the throne. And so, at least after his crucifixion, and at the time that the gospel was preached, so he had every right to stand up and say, you know, you need to pay homage to me because I'm deity. I'm the Son of God. But he didn't act that way, did he? He came in the form of a servant. And he died as a servant. He died for us who were unworthy of his death. He gave his blood on Calvary's cruel hill of Golgotha because he loved the souls of mankind. And even those people that were crucifying him that day, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, this is not the typical mindset of an earthly king. But this is the mindset of God and of the spiritual king which we have in Christ Jesus. And this is the attitude that he imparted to his apostles, his closest disciples. And I think finally they got it. Perhaps it took the day of Pentecost when they were endued with the Spirit from on high that God had promised them that they began to understand and finally put that all together. But in any case, after all these numerous occasions of maybe fighting among themselves for name and position, the distinctive principles of Christ-like leadership that Jesus shared with them in Matthew 23, 1 through 12, Mark 9, 30 through 35, and the 10th chapter, 35 through 45, and Luke 22, 24 through 27, they had learned to be humble and loving shepherds. And that was their role, and that was what they were about when they decided to have this plan to take care of this conflict that had arisen in the early church. So as a wise pastoral body, the 12, as they were referred to in Scripture, the apostles, the 12 knew the importance of involving the entire congregation in solving this problem. The apostles, of course, could have acted without the whole congregation. As we said, they had the authority from God to do that, but they didn't for several reasons, I believe. First of all, the apostles knew that they needed to treat the congregation as brothers and sisters in Christ who were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God by the laying on of hands. The apostles were not the people's priestly clerics The people did not pray through the apostles, and the people were not their disciples. They were disciples of Christ, all of them. Secondly, the apostles knew that the money belonged to the people, and the widows were the people's responsibility in the church at Jerusalem. So the problem was everyone's problem. The congregation had to share in the responsibility of planning for and administering the charitable business of taking care of the needy saints at Jerusalem. And third, the apostles sought to protect themselves, no doubt, from potential sinister charges that the enemies of the cross would make, perhaps, regarding money and power. The apostles were all Hebrews. None of them were Hellenistic Jews. According to the apostles' plan, though, the congregation could pick administrators who represented them more equitably. And by doing this, the apostles could not be accused of partiality. You need to remember, this is important because in all likelihood, we don't know for sure, but by other things that were said by the Apostle Paul in some of his other letters later on, it's very likely that the apostles were financially supported by the congregation at Jerusalem as well. If the apostles picked their own men to administer the relief efforts, people could accuse the apostles of controlling the money. The apostles, however, were not concerned about money and control. They were not greedy. Their decision to delegate the responsibility of handling the church's funds to others should be an example for Christian leaders today who think they must control everything, especially the money. And so the congregation responded to the apostles' plan with unanimous approval. The Bible says, and the statement found approval with the whole multitude or the whole congregation. The congregation immediately proceeded to choose 7 men. And Luke writes, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, we don't know exactly how the congregation at Jerusalem selected the 7 men to perform this office or this function in the early church. It's not recorded in the Word of God. And so it would be speculation on our part to try to say, how did they do that? But since we don't have an example and a direct command about that, then as congregations today, we are left at somewhat at our liberty on how we look out from among ourselves men that are qualified to be appointed to these offices today. Now, of course, it would not have been difficult for the congregation to organize itself in this kind of selection process because they had very many examples to follow from their past and even from Jesus himself. You remember when Jesus fed the massive numbers of people with the boys, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and performed that miracle that day when he was preaching, and the disciples said, you need to dismiss the people, let them go into the villages and buy food. They're weary, they're tired, they're hungry. And he said, there's no need to do that. And so he there performed a very great miracle in blessing that, and by doing so fed, you know, thousands of people with just those 2 loaves and 2 fishes. But notice how he did that. When feeding the multitude, the Lord quickly organized them into manageable groups of hundreds and fifties, the Bible says, for an orderly distribution of that food in Mark 6 and verse 40. From its earliest days, the nation of Israel was organized and into precisely defined manageable groups on many occasions for communication and for war, for service and for travel. Exodus 13 and verse 18, Exodus 18 verses 13 through 27 and 36 verse 6, Numbers 2 and 2, Numbers 7 and 2, 1 Kings 4 and 7 are all examples of where the children of Israel were often broken into groups in order to accomplish purposes, to carry out goals or communications and so forth. And there are many other scriptures that support this idea. So it's quite possible that the congregation in Jerusalem was already organized into similar manageable units, and these organizations would enable issues to be decided and information to be passed along quickly. Well, after selecting the seven, the congregation presented them to the apostles for official approval. Rather than immediately sending the seven out to do the work of taking care of this problem with the Hellenistic Jewish widows and so forth, the congregation instead brought them to the apostles after they had made their selection. And it was the apostles who had commissioned them as the people, as the congregation in the first place, in an official and a public way by the laying on of hands and prayer. So that's the role that the apostles took. They didn't select the men. The congregation selected men, but the apostles, we say today, ordained or commissioned them in this official duty of the church at Jerusalem in a public way by the laying on of their hands and in prayer. Now, it's only natural that the apostles would be responsible for placing the seven in charge of the church's money and ministries to the needy, because it was the apostles' proposed plan, as outlined in verse 3, that stated that the apostles would put in charge of this task those selected by the congregation. It says there, "But select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of that task." Now, the subject of the Greek verb that means to put in charge, which is in the first person plural, is the 12 disciples. So the 12 apostles were going to be the ones that put them in charge, but the subject of the Greek word that means select, the second person plural, is the congregation of the disciples. So the Greek verb that means put in charge is often used to express appointment to an official position, such as the appointment of a judge or a governor in Acts 7 and 10. It can also express appointment of in an unofficial sense. Either way, though, the verb indicates a sense of authority, as R.J. Noling in the Expositor's Greek Testament states. Now, the apostles could officially place these seven in charge of helping the church's needy and distributing church finances because they had the authority as Christ's chosen apostles to do so, according to Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Therefore, it's best if we understand that it was the congregation who chose the seven men, and it was the apostles who officially installed them. Now, when the apostles installed the seven, the scripture says that they laid their hands on them in Acts 6 and 6. This is the very first recorded example of the laying on of hands in the church. The imposition of hands is used for various reasons in the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We'll look at some of those. The primary idea of the laying on of hands seems to be that of a conveyance of authority or a transference of authority or of something, as it is used in Leviticus 16 and 21. But also connected to this idea of transference in the act of laying on of hands, in certain instances, are also the ideas of identification and of devotion to God. Let's first look at some Old Testament examples of laying on of hands. In Genesis, the 48th chapter and verse 14, the laying on of hands were used as a sign to convey blessing. In Leviticus 1 and 4, it was used to identify with a sacrifice to God. In Leviticus 16 and 21 that we mentioned a moment ago, it was used to symbolically transfer sin. Yeah, that was what you call when Aaron, the high priest, after he had entered into the holy place once every year and offered sacrifice for the sins of the people at the altar there, he would then take and transfer the people's sin to the scapegoat. He would come and lay his hands on the scapegoat that would be then released out into the wilderness. Symbolic of the idea that God would not see their sins for a while that scapegoat was out there. That's where the phrase comes from, because he was the one that bore the sins, if you will, of the people out there in the wilderness for a while. So that laying on of hands was for to transfer sin. Leviticus 24 and 14, the laying of hands was used to transfer defilement. Someone who'd been ill with a bad sickness. It's used to identify man's actions with God's in 2 Kings 13 and 16. It's used to set people apart, such as in conveying a special commission or responsibility of authority in Numbers the 8th chapter and also Numbers the 27th chapter in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 9. Now, what about examples of laying on hands in the New Testament? Well, we've just noted the first one that we read about during the church era when the church was established, but it was, of course, talked about and used in other occasions as recorded in the Gospels. It was used to convey a blessing in Matthew 19 and 15 and Mark 10 and 16. It was used to convey the Holy Spirit's healing power in Mark 6 and 5, Mark 8, 23 and 25, Luke 4, 40, Luke 13, 13, Acts 9, 12, and the 19th chapter in verse 11 and the 28th chapter in verse 8 of Acts. It was used to convey the Holy Spirit to certain believers through the apostles' hand. That's what Simon the sorcerer had witnessed, who had just recently obeyed the gospel, you remember, in Acts the 8th chapter, verses 17 through 19, and the 19th chapter in verse 6. It was used to convey healing in the Holy Spirit to Paul through Ananias' hands in Acts 9 and 17. It was used to convey a spiritual gift to Timothy through Paul's hands in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. And it was used to set apart or place in office, as is used in our text in Acts 6 and 6, Acts 13 and 3, 1 Timothy 4, 14, and 1 Timothy 5 and 22. Now I want to talk a little bit about the laying on of hands, because a lot of people get kind of off in a wrong direction about this whole idea and its importance. The New Testament contains no regulations for the laying on of hands. It is not a prescribed practice such as is baptism or the Lord's Supper, where it's specifically defined to be observed and commanded to be observed by example and command with specific instructions on how it's to be done. Nor is it restricted to a particular person or group in the church. Acts 9 and 12, Acts 13 and 3. And so the precise significance of the laying on of hands is really difficult to determine at times. We do know that the imposition of hands, just like fasting, was practiced by the first century Christians because it was useful and it was a blessing to all. Christians are free then to use the laying on of hands if they desire, or to refrain from its practice if it leads to misunderstanding that it's something that it is not. In light of this background, it seems reasonable to assume that the imposition of hands in Acts 6 visually expressed the apostles' blessing. It conferred their blessing and conferred their authority to carry out the job that they were selected to do specifically, and that alone. And in so doing, it was their way of commissioning the seven to a special task, much as we would read in the Old Testament, Numbers 27, 22, and 23, to transfer the authority to do the job. Because of the seven's responsible task of handling large sums of money, according to Acts 4, 34 and 37, and because of the growing tensions between these Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrews, the apostles knew that the situation demanded an official public act of appointment. So the laying on of hands in Acts 6, however, did not install the seven to some kind of higher position or some kind of higher or different work, nor did it make the seven successors to the apostles. They weren't going to be the apostles' successors. Only the apostles that were there could be qualified to be apostles. And when they died, no one else will ever be qualified to be apostles. It was not ordination that authorized them to preach, even though two of them ended up being preachers later on, Philip, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in our second point. The laying on of hands, though, did also, in this case, did not convey grace, or it did not convey the Holy Spirit. Because remember, these seven men had already had their hands laid on them and had received gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were already filled with the Holy Spirit. Instead, the laying on of the hands of the apostles in this instance commissioned the seven to serve the needy at the church at Jerusalem. That's all. That's as little and as much as it did. The laying on of hands, along with the early appearance of this account in Acts, I think indicates the significance and the necessity of the seven's task that they were given. Some people maybe think, have trouble believing that, why is this such a big deal, appointing men to care for poor widows and handle money? Well, the reason is that that's the reason that it is an important thing, that it would require the laying on of the apostles' hands. Those who don't understand why the apostles took this matter so seriously really don't understand how important the care of the poor is in God's eyes. It's always been a big deal. It was a big deal to the apostles. As the scripture says in James 1:27, this is pure religion and undefiled before God, in the sight of God and the Father, to visit the fatherless or the orphans and the widows in their affliction or in their distress. Many of the first Christians were poor people. And even those that had sold what they had and had given it into a common treasury because of the special circumstances that were taking place as far as persecution in the early church at that time. Many of them who first received these blessings were of the state and condition as the scriptures everywhere testified. Jesus said in Matthew 11:5, the poor are evangelized. James 2:5 says, God hath chosen the poor. Therefore, care for the poor and the needy was one of the most eminent graces and duties of the church in those days. And I think we should be very cautious to not treat flippantly this very, very important responsibility to take care of the poor and the needy and the disadvantaged in our own number particularly. So the seven were commissioned for their work through the laying on of hands. Thereby they were given official status to handle this very important work of taking care of the church's needy. The seven formed a very distinct body of officials who were separate from the apostles. They were not equal with the apostles, nor were they junior apostles or shepherds in training. The deacon position is not just a stepping stone to a different position in the church. It was not in Acts 6. It is not today. They did not become assistants to the apostles. The seven formed a separate but complementary ministry to that of the apostles. They performed that part that had to do with the deed aspect of serving God in word and in deed. The apostles, or shepherds, primarily perform the other responsibility of ministering in word. Someone says, well, why do we need official servants? You know, aren't we all servants? Christians? Sure, we are. We all have an obligation to serve one another, to serve others, and to help others whenever we have the opportunity. The Bible says, do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. So why do we have to have a specially recognized group of men in who their families, their wives also must meet qualifications? Why must we have a special group of men to do what everyone is supposed to do? 1 Peter 4:10 affirms that every Christian has a spiritual gift from God that is to be used in serving others. He said there, as each one has received a special gift, use it or employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So if all Christians are to be servants, why then were designated these seven official servants needed to minister to the needy at the Jerusalem church? Well, Acts 6 demonstrates that certain service tasks require people who have select skills and proven moral character. Administrating large amounts of charitable funds, for instance, requires people who possess irreproachable character, godly wisdom, and have some administrative skills as well. Furthermore, the Bible warns that the poor, especially widows, are vulnerable and exploitable, and that they're vulnerable or are easy to be exploited, and many evil men do so. Jesus said to beware of the scribes who devour widows' houses. That's what he had a reference to in Luke 20 and 47. Likewise, religious swindlers abound, preying on widows and the elderly. No church should expose people who need the most protection and care to unknown or any unstable people. So select servants will always be needed to officially represent the local church in delicate matters of trust and to coordinate the church's charity. Finally, in this point, I wanted to close by saying that Acts 6 is not a list of regulations and rules. So it should not be interpreted as a strict blueprint to be followed in every single detail. For example, the apostles asked, for their own reasons that they only know, they asked, because we assume because it fitted the needs of the church at Jerusalem, they asked that 7 men must be chosen. And so the question arises, does that mean that every church must have 7 deacons? Some Christians of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries believed this and allowed only 7 deacons per city. The Council of Neo-Caesarea in the year AD 315 stated in one of its canons that the number of deacons in a city must be 7. The number 7, however, simply met the unique needs of the church at Jerusalem, as did the other detailed procedures of the apostles' plan. And so the local church today has flexibility in how its deacons are chosen, how many are selected, and what they specifically are to do, as long as the deacons enable the shepherds of the church to carry out their primary duties, which is to minister in word by oversight of the spiritual needs of the congregation, and as long as the deacons minister to the congregation's welfare needs or physical needs, they are doing their job. The next 10 or 15 minutes, I'll try to close this up, we want to talk about the prototype for deacons. Is Acts 6 a prototype for deacons? There are some scholars that say these weren't deacons at all. These were just the 7, just like the apostles were the 12. This was just a one-time thing, and they were not the prototype for deacons. And why is this a big deal anyway? Paul obviously lists qualifications for deacons later on in his letter to Timothy and so forth. And so we know that there was an office of that, and he went about appointing elders in different congregations that he established and also instructed Timothy and other evangelists to do the same. And so at some point, deacons began. If it was not the prototype, then what was it? Can we legitimately assume that Acts 7 is the forerunners, or Acts 6 is the forerunners to the later deacons in the congregations that clearly were widespread among the congregations within the first century? And the two passages in which Paul mentions deacons in Philippians 1 and 1, 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, he offers no explanation of the deacons' origin or of their duties. His readers, of course, they already knew the deacons' origin. They knew the deacons' responsibilities. But where do Christians today find such an explanation? We can find it nowhere else except in Acts 6. And that's why it's important to understand that it's the prototype, because it tells us what deacons are supposed to do. The other verses that talk about them list their qualifications, but doesn't say, well, what does a deacon do? What's the role of a deacon, other than he's a servant in a broad sense? Although Luke doesn't state that the 7 men mentioned in Acts 6 were the first deacons, that is, he doesn't use the word deaconosis, I think that's the Greek word for that I said I wasn't going to use, we're just going to call it deaconship. He doesn't use that word in And so, but many commentators since the middle of the second century have assumed that the seven were the very first deacons, or were the prototype for the first deacons in the church. Well, if that's the case, then why does anyone raise any objections? And on what basis does anyone raise an objection to Acts 6 being a prototype for the deacons? Well, some Bible commentators dismiss the idea that Acts has anything to do with the deacons. One, for instance, argues that an appeal to Acts 6, 1 through 6 is of no value, he says, since those men are not literally called deacons, that name that's used in other passages when Paul talked about their qualifications. And certainly, although Luke does not state explicitly that the seven were the first deacons, he doesn't say that, the content of Luke's account, in which the apostles officially appointed a body of men to administer church funds to the needy, leads many people to conclude that there is a definite connection, and surely Acts 6 should not be brushed aside. It is a mistake to conclude that because the seven are not specifically called deacons with that Greek word, that noun, there is no connection between the seven that are mentioned in Acts and the deacons mentioned in Paul's epistles. The fact that Luke does not state that the seven are deacons is consistent with his style of historical reporting in both the Gospel of Luke and in Acts. Luke wrote both his gospel, the gospel that he was inspired to write, Luke, and he wrote the Acts of the Apostles, where we have our reading today. Luke was a very accurate historian in his writing, particularly in his use of terminology for persons and places. He made no assumptions. He simply wrote in the language that was used of the day, not in the language that would be used in later times. He was very accurate in that way, and that was in accordance with the most well-respected historians of the day at that time, 2,000 years ago. Luke is very accurate in writing history. Concerning Luke's ability as a historian, one scholar, his name is F.F. Bruce, and he was one of the most prolific and distinguished commentators of the 20th century, he quotes the distinguished historian Edward Myers' evaluation of Luke as a historian. Here's what Edward Myers says. He says, the greatest 20th century historian, Edward Myers was the greatest 20th century historian of classical antiquity, and he considered Luke to be the one great historian who joins the last of the genuinely Greek historians, Polybius, to the greatest of Christian historians, Eusebius. Luke's work, he said, in spite of its more restricted content, bears the same character as those of the great historians of his day, of a Polybius, a Livy, and so many others. So when Luke refers to Philip in Acts 21 and 8, he identifies him as an evangelist and one of the seven, but he does not identify him as a deacon. The reason for this identification is that Luke accurately represents the historical situation and terminology used at the time of the events of Acts 6, which, as you recall, was the beginning of the church. There weren't elders in churches. This was the first prototype of a deacon. We're making the case for that. For example, undoubtedly the office titled deacon, which as I said comes from a Greek word diakonos, which just means in its basic sense servant, was not used at that time in the church's development. Even though Luke knew that people were called deacons in his day, he did not give in to the temptation of making the history of Acts fit later church development and terminology. In other words, he didn't write in the way that future generations even would understand it, but he wrote in the very language and terminology that was used at that point in time. We might think that Luke should have at least commented on the connection between the seven and the deacons, but again, that was not his method of historical writing. Some other examples that are very telling about this is, for instance, that Luke doesn't tell us that the position that our Lord's half-brother James held in the church. Though James is a predominant figure in the Jerusalem church and was most likely an apostle, according to Galatians 1:19. Luke never clearly states that Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, was an apostle. He never clearly calls Paul an apostle in the book of Acts. But clearly, Paul was an apostle, although his apostleship is very evident in Acts. The statement in Acts 14:4 about Paul's apostleship is somewhat ambiguous. Luke records very grand events during the beginning years of Christianity without adding any kind of special commentary or words. In Acts 8:5, 5-19, Acts 10:1-48, Acts 13:1-4, he does not match explanations with difficult to understand events or practices, as is the case in Acts 8:14-17, Acts 19:1-7, and verse 12, Acts 21:23-26. And also, in Acts 6, Luke records no special name or title for this group of men. So he was no different about these seven than he was about Paul as an apostle, about many of the other things that we've pointed out. But clearly, everyone agrees, all scholars, that Paul was an apostle. A man eminently qualified, Dr. David Gooding, former professor of Greek at Queen's University in Belfast, Ireland, and an expert on the Greek Old Testament, also comments on Luke's style of historical reporting. He said this, and I quote, "Luke has added the barest minimum of interpretive comment beyond his record of the facts. He has not even invented titles for his sections. Therefore, the fact that Luke does not refer to the seven as deacons or explain the relationship of the seven to later deacons is not surprising. His account speaks for itself." Now, we might point out that although the word deaconosis, the noun word for deacon, is not used in Acts 6, it is not missing that concept. Although that word doesn't appear, its corresponding noun, the verb, diakonia, or the noun diakonia and the verb diakonio, used to describe the congregation's daily work of providing material help for needy widows, does occur. Acts 6:1 says their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. That's the diakonoi. It is also in Acts 6:2, it says, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." That word serve is diakoneo. So the root word for the same word that's used for deacon in 1 Timothy that Paul used and so forth and in the Philippians is the same as the verbs and other words that are used in Acts 6. Both the noun and the verb are used in the New Testament not only in the sense of general service, but in the narrow, even technical sense of attending to people's bodily sufferings and material needs. The word diakonos is plainly used three times in the New Testament to refer to the holder of the specific office of deacon, Philippians 1:1 and 1 Timothy 3:8-12. It is quite likely that the official title, diakonos, we'll say deaconship or deacon, corresponds to the specialized use of its related noun and verb. Therefore, since an office in the church called diakonos is concerned with the physical needs of the people, according to 1 Timothy 3:8-13, and since an official body of men was appointed to help meet the physical needs of the poor, according to Acts 6:1-6, we can't just assume that there's no connection. Instead, we should assume by necessary inference that there is a direct connection to those two groups. The inclination is to just say the church officers called servants in 1 Timothy 3 with those whom the apostles appointed to serve tables in Acts 6. And that is quite natural. At the very least, these similarities shouldn't be ignored. The deaconship is a distinctly Christian institution. People would want to know its origin. The book of Acts is intended to provide vital background history concerning Paul's teaching and personal practices. For instance, how else would we know that Paul appointed elders in many of the churches he had established were not to be found in Acts 14 and 23 and Acts 20 and 17? It's not mentioned elsewhere. We wouldn't know that. We need to read Acts and Paul's letters together. The Bible is meant to be its best interpreter because the Holy Spirit of God divinely designed all the whole of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Another objection that's often made about the seven being the prototype of deacons is that the seven were, or some of the seven, were also ministers of the word among Greek-speaking Jews. In particular, we know the fact that two of the seven, Stephen and Philip, were in fact ministers of the word among Greek-speaking Jews. But that should not obscure the very undeniable truth that these men of the word became overseers of the relief efforts in the church at Jerusalem as well. That shouldn't be disputed. We need to understand that there is a difference between the personal gifts of Stephen and Philip, teaching and evangelism and even working miracles, and the special task to which they were appointed, which was administering the church's charity to the poor. They had two jobs. They were preachers. They were also deacons at the church at Jerusalem. And perhaps they were deacons before they were preachers. But they were men that were mighty in the word, the scriptures say. However, there is no problem between being a deacon and also being a competent teacher of the word. Furthermore, we don't know of any official responsibilities that Stephen or Philip held at this time. They weren't burdened with the overall pastoral oversight, as were the apostles, and the teaching of the whole church. Only later, after Philip leaves Jerusalem, does he give his full time to preaching the word to the lost, according to Acts 8, 4 through 40. At the time of Acts 6, Philip and Stephen could and did serve as officers of charitable relief, as deacons, we believe, and at the same time teach. The same is true in churches today. Gifted teachers may also serve as deacons, but they do not desire to assume the full responsibilities of pastoring the church, of overseeing the church as an elder. Another common error is to think that because Stephen and Philip had a preaching ministry, that part of a deacon's work is to preach and to evangelize. This is not true, because Philip baptized people in Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, doesn't mean that all deacons must baptize. Philip's baptizing of new converts was related to his evangelistic efforts, which he carried out after leaving Jerusalem, where he served the church's widows for a certain period of time as one of the seven. The seven were not chosen by the congregation and appointed by the apostles to teach. Rather, the seven were commissioned as an official body of servants for the specific task of providing relief to the needy. By virtue of their God-given gifts, some of them also were teachers and taught and later evangelized and so forth. It's essential that we not overlook the historical fact that the apostles created a new organizational structure in Jerusalem in order to address a critical, persistent issue, the care for the needy in the church at Jerusalem. Prior to the writing of Acts 6, only the 12 apostles held any recognizable office of authority, according to Acts 1 and 25. But now, two distinct groups become evident: the apostles, the 12, and the seven. We believe the prototypes for the deacon. The new group, an officially authorized body, was appointed to collect and distribute the church's alms to the poor. There's enough similarities between Acts 6 and the rest of the apostles in Acts 1 to suggest that the selection of the seven established a new office in the church. According to Acts 1, 12 through 26. In the very same way, the apostles were named in Acts 1, 13 and 26. The seven are named in Acts 6 and verse 5. Like the 12, the seven have to meet specific qualifications before serving, according to Acts 1, 21 and 22. Both groups have been appointed to clearly designed tasks. And last of all, the laying on of the apostles' hands indicates authorization to serve in an official capacity. And so this was not just volunteer work that was open to everyone in the community. It was an official position open at that time to only seven men for the purpose of collecting and distributing the church's money to its needy members. Luke doesn't record what became of this official position in the Jerusalem church. After persecution scattered many of the Hellenistic Jews, according to Acts 8. For that matter, Luke never again mentions the sharing of community goods after that first beginning church in Jerusalem, which he has done three times in the first six chapters of Acts. Such information gaps are typical throughout the book of Acts. However, there are no grounds to assume that the institution of the seven soon disappeared because it was only meant to be a temporary solution to the special circumstance in Jerusalem. That's not the case. The needy and the widow surely did not disappear from the church. They still required care, and that's why Paul continued to insist that they be installed and ordained in every congregation, and why he went about to do so, and as well as to give instructions and qualifications for this special office. No matter what happened to the seven or to their position in the church at Jerusalem as a result of persecution, the apostles' act of forming an official body of servants to care for these needy saints at Jerusalem was bound to have lasting influence. It was a great plan that met a common need, and people are always eager to adapt good ideas to meet their needs. And so it was reasonable to assume that the seven became at least a prototype of later deacons. By AD 62, the office of deacon was a recognized position with an official title in at least two churches established by Paul. As a wise builder and church founder, foundation layer, according to 1 Corinthians 3 and 10, Paul is the most likely person to have propagated the Jerusalem model and given it permanent universal status among the Gentile churches. Paul was in Jerusalem, you remember, when the seven were chosen, and he would have had many reasons to duplicate the Jerusalem model. He was concerned about organizational matters in the local congregation, according to Acts 14 and 23, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25, Titus 1 through 5 through 9. He had all these scriptures to show us that he was very concerned about the local organization of the church. We know that he appointed a body of elders in most of the churches that he planted, according to Acts 14 and 23. That he was deeply concerned about the poor, according to Acts 24 and 17, and Galatians 2:10, and Romans 15, 25 through 27. And that he was concerned about certain uniform practices among the church, according to 1 Corinthians 4, 17 and 11, 16, such as the covering and the communion. He was very specific about having these things ordained and set up as a part of every congregation that he established by the authority of God. By implementing the practices of the Jerusalem church in new churches, Paul could foster a link between the Jerusalem and the Gentile churches, as well as solve common organizational problems. To be sure, the New Testament deaconship had a beginning of significant origin. Church history reveals that the deaconship was an intrinsic part of every church throughout the Roman Empire, even during the earliest days of second century Christianity. How do we explain its widespread, deep-rooted, and persistent nature? What better explanation is there than Acts 6 and the apostles' establishment of the seven? Whatever position one takes regarding the relationship between Acts 6 and the later deacons, the concept of deacons as derived from Paul's two letters is not altered. The office or title deacon conveys the idea of practical care and service to others. Also, the fact that Scripture demands that deacons be morally qualified and examined before they serve, according to 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, tells us that this service would entail delicate matters of trust, such as collecting and distributing the congregation's money and caring for people who have special needs. Conspicuously absent in the deacon's list of requirements are the qualifications to be able to teach, to be inclined to overly hospitable, if you will, as are the elders, and to have believing children, as the elders are. They're to rule their household well. But they have different, somewhat different qualifications, which are going to be the topics of some of the later studies that'll be taken up after Brother Brett's. It'll probably be broken into two segments. This shows that the office of the deacon does not include teaching or official church leadership or spiritual oversight. Furthermore, the deacon's close association with the overseers indicates that their ministries are complementary. The overseers govern and teach. The deacons help to meet the many practical needs of needy people. And so deacons certainly cannot go wrong in exploring these passages in Acts 6, which are a rich storehouse of divine truths for this office. That concludes this segment of our study. And although we've not been speaking about first principles today, we don't want to close without extending the gospel invitation. If you're here and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel, then you need to do that. You need to become a child of God. You need to have your sins washed away and be added to the church by the Lord. You can do that by hearing the word of God, by believing that God is and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by being willing to repent. That's a hard step, but being willing to be not just sorry, but ready to change your life, your heart, and your mind to conform to the standards that God has set. And then are you willing to confess the name of Jesus before men? Jesus said if you do that, he'd confess you before his Father in heaven in Matthew 10 and 32. And then are you willing to submit to the ordinance of baptism, which is a figure of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? It's where we come in contact with the blood of Christ, as was preached on the TV program this morning. If you've taken those steps, but you've gone back into sin, you've committed some sin of a public nature, you need to make that right. You need to make it right today. We're not any of us granted another opportunity for another day. There's nothing that says we'll be here tomorrow. So if you have something in your life that's not right, you need to make it right today. Today is the day of salvation. By repenting, by confessing that, John said if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to this call of the gospel, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?